And open your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 6, the scripture passage for this morning. If you need the Pew Bible, that's on page 1163. This is the Word of God. Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Amen. Thus saith the Lord. Well, beloved, the situation described in this passage is of perpetual importance for Christ's church because it raises the issue of the providence, the need, in which the need for the office of deacon arose in the New Testament church in its earliest days. And that means this is a go-to passage, as I'm sure you know, for us to understand the work and the blessing of deacons as officers gifted by Christ to his church until he returns. But let me just make an important point here. The men appointed here in this passage, these 7 men, weren't technically the first deacons. After all, between this and the next 2 chapters, we see Stephen doing signs and wonders and preaching the gospel before the Sanhedrin. And then we see Philip preaching and baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch. So obviously these men didn't fit the model which Paul defines for us later, as we read already in 1 Timothy 3, when the offices of elder and deacon were better distinguished and fully fleshed out for the church then of the ages to come. And yet the significance of this passage lies in the fact that the diaconal need, the need for service, in other words, the diaconal need in the church, which these men were the first to fill, was used by God to alert the apostles and to alert the church of the New Testament to the fact that a permanent office, ideally suited to the need here, is to be established in the church of Jesus Christ. And that's why this passage remains a go-to passage for the office of deacon, even though in a sense these men were really overqualified for it. So let's recall the situation. As the gospel spread, as you know, throughout Jerusalem after Pentecost, there were literally thousands of converts coming into the church of Christ. And as was often the case, and continues often to be the case, many of them were among the poor of the land. And this put such a huge demand on the church with the need to care for widows, orphans, and the poor. And as large as this demand was, it was cheerfully and liberally supplied by this unbounded charity among the more wealthy believers who did unto others as they would be done by, and who did unto the least of Christ's brethren as unto Christ himself. Listen to the passages here. In Acts chapter 2, we have these words. "All who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." Becomes even more clear in Acts chapter 4. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to any as had need." So there were a great number of needy in the New Testament church in its earliest of days. But we see then by those two passages how the Lord of the church provided for them by filling the hearts of the more wealthy with this Christian spirit of generosity. And whatever the poor needed, we read that it was daily distributed to them by volunteers who took charge of this mercy ministry. And yet, as we've read in our passage, for all the love and generosity that has filled the air, a complaint arose in the situation, and that's where our text picks up. A complaint arose, it says verse 1, by the Hellenists against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, Hellenists were Jews born in foreign countries who only spoke Greek, the dominant language of the day. They did not speak Hebrew. And in the Lord's providence, they had been converted, of course, by the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the apostles, and they made up a large part of the Jerusalem churches. And so we have really two different kinds of groups here, as is pointed out in this verse. We have Hebrew widows who spoke Hebrew, and then these Hellenist widows who only spoke Greek. And it was the Hellenists, we read, the Hellenists who complained to the apostles that they were being neglected in the daily distribution that went out to the needy. Now, it may be, the text isn't clear about this, but it may be, we can surmise if we look at our own hearts and how prejudiced and biased we can be, it may be that the church's ministry to the poor had been entrusted to Hebrew-speaking men who favored the needs of Hebrew-speaking widows. But whatever the reason, the point still remains the same. The Greek-speaking widows were being neglected. Now, how did the apostles respond to this situation? We'll look at the next two verses very simply. We read that the apostles gathered the church together and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." Now, notice a few things here. First of all, I want you to notice that the apostles recognized that there was a genuine need in the church. But they also recognized that it was a need not only that they could not attend to, but they weren't called to attend to. And this is important. Now, certainly they were attending to it in the beginning, even as our former government would have indicated. But nevertheless, they realized that it would keep them from doing what they were called to do if they then turned and began, as they call it, serving tables. You see, they're fully conscious that the Lord had appointed and sent them to preach the word, which is what's referenced here. You remember the words of our Lord before his ascension in Luke 24. Recall this. The Lord told them that they were to be witnesses to his death and resurrection as they preached repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And then again in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, before his ascension, he said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so whatever needs arose in the church of Christ as it grew, the apostles were sure of this. They were called, no matter what happens, they were called and set apart, mandated to preach the word. They were ministers of the gospel. They were to go forth. And they saw, of course, then here that they couldn't tend to the more temporal needs without neglecting their calling, and that's important. So that however useful and however urgent this mercy ministry was, it wasn't to interfere with the preaching ministry with which they were charged by Christ himself. But notice the second thing. It was a need in the church, and the apostles immediately recognized that although they can't fill this need, it needs to be filled. Men should be appointed to meet this need. In other words, the need wasn't to be neglected just because they couldn't do it. It was legitimate. And it should be addressed. And therefore, thirdly, what did they determine to do? They determined to set men apart to this work. And again, as I said already, it must have been handled by volunteers at this point. But the apostles decided that it would be expedient to appoint men specifically to the work so that it could be handled more faithfully and, in fact, more officially than often happens with volunteers. And then notice a final thing here. Notice how the apostles give us the nature of this new office in verse 2. It's described by the apostles as serving tables. Now, of course, this means far more than the distribution of food, although that was certainly happening. But it stands essentially for this. It stands for that distribution of charity or love in the name of Christ. Whatever that may look like practically, It is distributing the love, in fact, distributing, I like to say, the heart of Christ. That's what's happening. That's what's being addressed. Whatever that may look like practically, it's the heart of Christ for his people that is being addressed. The need being addressed in the passage requires an office responsible to be Christ's hands and Christ's heart to the needy and to the poor. It requires an office designed to show the love of Christ to the church in practical ways, which means as long as the church has deacons, the church's mercy needs should never be neglected. But it's more than just a practical office. This office has a vital Christ-witnessing function in the world as well. We've already heard about how the apostolic witness is the apostolic office is a witnessing office. Go forth, preach, proclaim the good news, preach repentance and forgiveness of sins. It's a witnessing office. But you realize this is a witnessing office as well, in an entirely different manner, but just as important a witness that the Church of Christ needs to bear. Because what does this office tell? This office bears witness to the world that the Lord of the church is full of mercy and compassion. How much of the world doesn't think God is merciful? That doesn't think God is compassionate? How much of the world raises its fist to the heavens and blames God for this or that or the other? The diaconal office bears witness to the world that the Lord of the church is full of mercy. He's full of compassion. That the Lord of the church is generous and sympathetic to the needy. That the Lord isn't like the others who walked on the other side of the road when the man was beat on the way to Jericho. No, the Lord is the good neighbor, who's compassionate and goes straight to the brother and ministers to his need. The Lord of the church is warm and tender of heart. The Lord of the church is a faithful provider who hears all the cries of his people. That's what the diaconal office witnesses to the world. That's what it proclaims in these practical ways of ministering to the needy. That's what the office is saying to the world. This is the heart of Christ for the needy, for the poor, for the downcast, for the hurting. Well, who among all the people should fill such an important office? Well, look at verse 3. The apostles lay out the most basic qualifications for this office when they tell the people to choose men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Now let's look at these quickly. First of all, they were to be men of good reputation. They were to be men of tried integrity and blameless reputation, in order that the church may place full confidence in them to fulfill their ministry, to do their work. And also in order to prevent the enemies of the church from having anything to say against them. Because they go forth and they do in the name of Jesus Christ. And just as we should not be ashamed of the gospel, so our lives should not be ashamed to the gospel. So these men are to be men of good reputation. Secondly, they were to be men full of the Holy Spirit. Their lives were to exemplify the sanctifying influences of the Spirit of God and of holiness. Which means they were not only to be well spoken of by others, but the favorable opinion of others was to be well supported by a life in a singular pursuit of holiness. That these men are running the race. That these men have their eye on the prize, as it were. That these men seek to be honorable to the Lord in their lives and not merely, as it were, in their offices, as if those could be separated. How else could these men be expected to serve the church or to serve the needy with that love, that faithfulness, that zeal, that mercy, and that compassion which this office requires, unless they are full of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ himself, who is all these things perfectly and fully. But then thirdly, they were to be men full of wisdom. And this becomes more important, as you know, as the diaconal needs of the church became more varied. And we see this come out more fully in 1 Timothy chapter 3, which we've read earlier. Because deacons need to discern legitimate needs from illegitimate needs. They need to discern what Paul later calls widows indeed, who are the just responsibility of the church, from those who either have families to care for them or should be encouraged to get married, or as Paul even says, encouraged to go forth and get a job, as it were. And in the cases of true necessity, these men would need to discern how much should be given, how often it's to be given, and the very manner in which the church's charitable contributions were to be distributed. And they would need to discern, in fact, when mercy required not giving, and when giving would be harmful instead of helpful. And with every gift, and with every opportunity for ministry, as our former government noted, they would need to be able to administer the consolations of Christ, as well as seasonable, practical advice to any who had need. Where are these men going to get all this without wisdom? You can see then why Paul, or why here in this passage, it's made clear that the men chosen were to be full of wisdom. Not that wisdom which is from below, as James 3:16 says, is accompanied with jealousy and selfish ambition. But instead that wisdom which is from above, from the Lord of the church, which James 3 goes on to say is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. More specific qualifications, as we've already heard, are laid out later by Paul in 1 Timothy 3. But here, in the office's infancy, these are the basic qualifications of those men who were to join the apostles and the elders in the work of the church by ministering specifically and officially to the church's needy, and also to the community at large, but here, particularly looking at the needy within the church. And this raises the important distinction then between the church's offices, the distinction between elders and deacons. According to verse 4, the office of the apostles, the office they held in the church, was distinguished, as it said, as a ministry of word and prayer. And verse 2 says the administration of the word was primarily in the way of preaching. So that what is said is we can't give up the ministry of word and prayer, we can't give up preaching to serve tables. Now we know, of course, that in some ways the apostles held a unique role in the church of Jesus Christ, a foundational ministry, a role never to be repeated. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, according to the grace of God given to me as an apostle, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the apostles were these foundation workers, if you will, these masons that laid the foundation upon which the church was built. A very unique and timely function and office. But in other ways, the temporary apostolic office and ministry gave way to the permanent office and ministry of elders in the church, so that the two bear a remarkable similarity. In fact, as Peter himself writes in his first epistle in chapter 5, I write unto you as an elder, he calls himself, an overseer. And the similarity between that apostolic office and now the elder office is the description of their office as a ministry of word and prayer. So that when the apostolic office and the ministry came to an end in the church, this word and prayer ministry was passed on to men. Men like Timothy and Titus and Epaphras and Colossae and Apollos. Men appointed by the apostles as teaching elders in all the churches, and men then directed to appoint more elders after them, even to the present day, which we saw last Lord's Day. Paul said to Titus in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, that's why I left you in Crete, Titus, a preacher of the gospel, a teaching elder, that you might appoint more elders in every city. Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas went through all the cities to whom they had shared the gospel and planted churches, and they ordained elders in every city, that is, in every church. So that the office of elder, then, is the permanent office of the ministry of word and prayer in Christ's church until he returns, which leaves the office of deacon as the permanent office of the ministry of mercy and relief and compassion in Christ's church until he returns. And these remain the two offices which Christ has established. So that when Paul later writes to the church in Philippi, We see him recognize both offices as an abiding reality in the church of Christ. He says this, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers or elders and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I want you to see here very simply is this, that the distinction that the Lord has made between these two offices is important to notice. He's appointed the one to be an ambassadorial office to proclaim the word for the salvation and sanctification of men's hearts and lives. But he's appointed the other to be a ministerial office to lead the people in the showing of mercy, the mercy and the love of Christ to the needy. And as we'll see in a moment, it's when these two offices work together that the church thrives and the church increases. The next thing I want you to notice, look at verses 5 and 6. Notice how deacons are elected and appointed. In verse 3, the apostles directed the people to choose men from among themselves for this office. And in verse 5, they did just that. And this teaches us an important principle of the Bible's Presbyterian form of church government. And that is that whether it's the church's elders or deacons, the church chooses its own office bearers. Of course, God must gift them. God must anoint them. God must raise them up to be recognized by the people. And God must sovereignly lead the choice of the people that they might choose the man that he has provided. But the people themselves are to elect them as those who will serve them for Christ's sake. And then notice something else in verses 3 and 6. Here's another important principle of the Bible's Presbyterian form of church government. What we see here is that while the people, while the members of the church have the right to elect their officers, they don't have the power to appoint them. Notice that. They have the right to elect their officers. Officers are not to be imposed upon the church. But they don't have the power to appoint them to that office, to set them apart, as it were. Instead, we read, this is the responsibility of the church's officers. You see in verse 6 that it was the apostles in this case who laid their hands on them, these men, set them apart by prayer, and appointed them to their work. So something happened to these men. God had chosen these men. We see that because the people elected them. So God chose these men. The people elected them. But something happened when the hands were laid on them and prayer was made over them. They were set apart. That was a manner by which Christ would have these men set apart to the office for which he had appointed them. And so it was the authority of the apostles. The authority of Christ, in other words, to ordain, has been entrusted to the church's officers and not to the church at large. And that makes clear then that the church is not a democracy in which the power of Christ's church rests in the hands of the people, but rather it's a presbytery in which the power of Christ's church rests directly in Christ and indirectly in its officers. That's why the ordaining of these men unto this office required more than just the election of the people. That didn't end the day. That didn't close the door, as it were. More needed to be done. It also required the laying on of the apostles' hands, through whom Christ then set them apart for the work. So that even when Paul writes to Timothy later, he talks about how hands were laid on him. He was set apart to the work to which he was committed there in Ephesus. Now look finally at verse 7, and then I'll have some reflections, just two applications for you to consider this morning. I want you to notice the benefit of this office to the work of the ministry. Luke says in verse 7, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and even a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Beloved, that is nothing less than a testimony to the great benefit the office of deacon brings to the ministry of the word in Christ's church. When the deacons are faithful, and the church alongside them, as we see in the book of Acts, to tend to the ministry of mercy and relief in the church, the apostles then and the elders now are freed up to give themselves with diligence and with zeal and constancy and clarity to the work of the ministry of word and prayer. And what's the result? The result is that the word of God will increase and the number of the disciples will greatly multiply. The result is that Christ will grow his church because the offices are being used to the fullest of their capacity intentionally and with this focused intention to be able to give themselves fully to their calling. And there's not a double-mindedness just by virtue of being pulled in too many directions. But we have men caring for, separate men caring for, both of the crying needs of the Church of Jesus Christ. Practical, simple needs. Real needs. But the need of the soul for the ministry of word and prayer. I pray it is your prayer that God will be pleased to bring about this kind of fruitfulness in this congregation. Having ordained a man to the office of elder last week, and now another man to the office of deacon this week. Beloved, we are blessed. What an encouragement we should have as a congregation. What glory ought we to give to our God for his care for us as a church. This is what we should be praying for. That the word of Christ, that the ministry of the word would increase. And the number of disciples would multiply. And until Christ multiplies the number of disciples, then we pray that those who are already here, you and I, would be deepened and would be rooted and grounded in the gospel as it is in Christ, that we would be all the more fruitful, looking not then for numbers unless it pleases the Lord to bust us at our seams, but instead looking that we ourselves, each and every one, being accountable for our own selves, that we might grow, that I might grow, that you might grow, and that we might each seek to grow up into the Lord Jesus Christ, into the greater maturity than we've ever seen before. That is what faithful offices and faithful officers in those offices can be the means of accomplishing in the Church of Christ. Let that be your prayer this morning and always. Now in closing, let me give you just two applications this morning. Much more flows out of the passage than I have, but let me give you these two. First of all, I want you to notice how the Lord purposely and wisely structures his church. How the Lord purposely and wisely structures his church, both with those who have needs and those who have supplies. In other words, I'm taking our eyes off the office of deacon for a moment, and I'm looking to the background of the passage. Look at what was provided for the deacons. What was provided for these men? There was not a need in the church to appoint men to a mercy ministry that had an empty pantry, as it were, or an empty bank account, as it were. In other words, the supplies were abundant. There was enough to be distributed to all, and it kept coming, beloved. The need was for particular men to be officially set apart unto the work that it might not suffer the neglect that it did earlier, but that it might be taken care of more faithfully. So notice then, behind all of this, behind the work of the deacons, guess what? Stands you. Behind the work of the deacons stands the entire church, the congregation. Behind the work of your two deacons stands each and every one of you. You see, if Christ filled his church with all needy people, then there would be no one to show the charity and the compassion of Christ to them. But on the other hand, if Christ filled his church with all supplied people, then there would be no one to receive the charity and the compassion of Christ. It's hand in glove, beloved. So Christ has filled his church with both, with some who possess and others who lack, with some who have and others who have not. That's what makes up the church. Always has, always will. But let's be very clear here. We're not simply talking about money. We can fall into the trap of thinking that if we put money in the deacon's offering, then we've done all that's required of us. Or into the trap of thinking that if we don't have money to give, then there's nothing that we can do to help the deacons serve our brothers and sisters, and there's nothing that we can do in a diaconal spirit. That's wrong, beloved. That's wrong. Because some of you have time. Some of you have much time. More time than you know what to do with. time to share with the sick, time to visit the widows, time to look after the lonely. Some of you have an ear or a shoulder to share with the hurting and the crying. Some of you have experiences similar to what your brethren are going through, so that you can be the one that comes alongside and says, better than anyone else ever could, I know what you're going through. I know exactly how you feel. Let me tell you my story and how God encouraged me. Some of you have a strong back or a pickup truck to help the helpless. Some of you have a pantry or a freezer full of more food than you know what to do with. More food than you really need. Food to share with the hungry. Some of you have wisdom. Some of you have understanding. Some of you have been blessed with discernment to get to the bottom of things and not be caught up in all the periphery, not be caught up at the service, not be torn and twisted by emotional reactions. Some of you have focused minds, discernment and understanding. And you can help the searching, the troubled hearts, the confused minds. You can bring the conversation right down to the nuts and bolts and say, let's just focus on this for a moment. And all of a sudden the problem seemed to go away because you just explained it all away for them. Some of you, mature Christians, have both time and wisdom to share with the covenant children and young believers in our church who need a mentor, who need a prayer partner, who need a counselor. How sad it is when Presbyterian churches forget how covenantal we are confessionally. And we need to be covenantal practically. Remember the vows you take as members of this congregation every time we have a baptism. The vows to help a brother and a sister raise their children. The vows to help those children. The vows to come alongside with words of wisdom. The vows at least to pray for those kids. To pray for them. How often do you pray for children, not your own beloved? How often do you pray for the children of this very congregation, your brethren's children? How often are their names on your lips? You promise to remember. You promise to live a life of example before them. Let them see your holiness. Let them see you follow Christ, and may it be that which encourages them. And of course, plenty of you have needs that if you will humble yourself to make them known to your deacons, your needs, beloved, will give your church the opportunity and the privilege of serving you. The opportunity and the privilege of serving you. So often what stands in the way of us getting the help that we need is our pride. It's not that there's not supply in the midst. It's that we're too proud to ask for help. We're too proud to make a need known. We're too proud to shatter our own image by letting people know that we're not all that, that we don't have it all together, that we have a need. This is what works beautifully to knit the church together in love. Beloved, we are to be knit together in love. Think about that for a moment. Think of the threads, the yarn that goes into knitting, so intertwined, locked together, twisted together, knotted in such a way that they just don't come apart, beloved. This is the idea, and even more so, because it's a spiritual notion in which by the one Spirit of God, whom we share with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are knit together, and it's a knit being knit together in love. That's true community. That's true fellowship, beloved. You are knit to one another. As I prayed earlier in the service, we will appear before God as a church. I giving an account for you, and you giving an account for the ministry from this pulpit in your ears. And we will appear before God together. Think about that for a moment. You will appear before God with your brethren. In other words, you will give an account for the relationship that God established and designed for your good. And do you know how many people in this church God picked for your good? Every single one of them. Every single one of them. There's not a mistake in the mix. Knit together in love. You see, so all of us provide the church with more than enough occasions to exercise the graces of sympathy and generosity and love on the part of those who have to give, and humility and gratitude and faith on the part of those who have the humility to receive. Because it's just as hard to receive as it is to give. It's self-denial on both parts, beloved. But when we don't give, and when we are too proud to say that we have a need, we're not loving the church. We're not loving Christ, and we're certainly not showing forth the love that we are to show the world. We bring dishonor to Christ, who thought better of his church than we think. You see, to think about this personally and practically, Christ said that the world would know us to be his disciples by the show of Christ-like love for one another. Beloved, how well are we doing that? And see, this is primarily how the Lord would have us show it, by being benevolent and generous to one another in need. And here's my point. It is in order that we might not forget this, that each of us as believers, as Christians, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might not forget that each of us is called to be benevolent and generous to one another in need. It's in order that we might not forget that, that Christ appointed deacons in the church. Men who serve among us to remind us of our duty and our privilege to be generous servants of one another, to lead us on in the diligent exercise of Christian generosity and love. In other words, don't fall into the trap of thinking that the deacons do all the work, that we have a great church that loves and serves and ministers to the needs of others, and it's all done by two men. That's not it. Yes, these are our two deacons, praise the Lord. But these deacons stand before you as beacons from Christ, calling you to brotherly love and service. They set the example. They put all the pieces together. They lead the way, but you follow, so that we all are to have this diaconal heart, this diaconal spirit. Which one of us has Christ excluded from the obligation to love our brothers as ourselves? Which one of us has Christ excluded from the graces of mercy and compassion and tenderness and generosity and humility? None of us has been excluded. Therefore, all of us are to be diaconal, that is, serving one another. For John makes no distinction in 1 John chapter 3 when he says, just as Christ laid out his life for us, so we, not we deacons, not even we elders, we, you, the church of the living God, we are to lay ourselves out and give our lives for one another. And so what this means is that according to what we've read here and according to Paul's more full statement in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where Paul talks so much about giving, beloved, if you're a member of this church or any church this morning, as we have many visitors, praise God, but if you're a member of this church, and God has blessed you with something to share, doesn't matter what it is, you know what it is, then you've not only been given the opportunity to share, but you're being called by God to it. Because the reason God blesses a man with anything more than he needs is to test his love for the brethren. Because how much can you take with you? How much do we really need of what we have in abundance, whatever that may be? And again, for some, it's just simply time. For others, it's a sympathetic, compassionate heart, a love for people that loves to listen and just be an ear or a shoulder. Boy, how wonderful. We all know what a blessing it is to have a shoulder to cry on, to have an ear to listen, to have someone to whom we can just let it all out and just say, I'm really hurting, I'm really struggling, I'm really angry maybe. Boy, to have someone just to help you through that. And some of you have that to give. We will all have to give an account of what the Lord has given to us. And I ask you this, beloved, what better account could you give on that day than that what God gave you, whatever it is, what better account could you give on that day but that you served the church's tables with it? What a glorious account that is. What better account could you give on that day for your abundance than that you clothed the church's cold, that you fed the church is hungry, that you raised up the church is fallen, that you encouraged the church is discouraged, that you overjoyed the church is sad, that you comforted the church is hurting, that you ministered and relieved the church is needy, Is there any better account? Because what does Christ say and how does he describe the day of judgment in Matthew 25? When I was in prison, you either visited me or did not. Lord, when did we? When you did it to my people. I took that as having been done to me because you did it for my sake. You did it because they were my people. You did it because of me. And therefore I take it as done unto me. Now, of course, no one can meet every need. No one's obligated to meet every need. But you're to see before the Lord that no one for whom you are responsible endures hardship because of your lack of mercy to them. You're to see that those who have a claim on your benevolence have a share of your gifts. And no one has a greater claim on your gifts than your own church family. So, beloved, pray for a spirit of generosity. Pray for a hand of liberality, a hand of liberal service. Pray for a heart for Christ's church, both for its witness in the world and for its advance of the gospel, which proclaims the Savior who alone fills men's naturally selfish hearts with the grace of charity, and who alone can open men's naturally greedy hands with the grace of generosity. Pray for that. And I know very well how much the flesh fights against generosity. Let me give you three quick motives. First of all, remember that he who builds the church makes no mistake. If you're a member of his body, then it's your duty to serve one another in love with your substance. Whatever that is, it doesn't matter. The point is this: the gospel of Jesus Christ knows nothing of selfishness. Indeed, the example is set before us in Philippians 2 when our Savior denied himself and took on flesh and died on the cross. The gospel instead, therefore, following that pattern, the gospel fosters interdependence by joining all his people together as members of one body under the calling of love, the calling to love and serve one another, just as he's loved and served us. Secondly, remember that to give to the poor is to lend to the Lord. Whatever is done out of a love for Christ to the least of his brethren is considered by Christ as having been done to himself. No Christian has ever suffered loss by being generous to the church of Jesus Christ. No Christian has ever been pained by spending and being spent for the church of Jesus Christ. God has one thing in mind, beloved, and it's the kingdom of his Son. One thing. Let that be our one thing. Is that not what we begin, what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer each week? Let your kingdom come, let your will be done, let your name be hallowed. What else is there? All else is subservient to that. And thirdly, then, remember that your deacons depend upon your generosity to fulfill their office. It's your gifts that they distribute, and it's often by your own hands that they serve the needs of the needy. And would you have your deacons complain to the Lord that they could do no more because you would do no more? What a discouragement to them. Whatever needs exist in a church are put there by God as opportunities and challenges to our commitment to love and serve one another as Christ has loved and served us. And then very quickly, a second application is this. Notice how prayerfully you are to receive your deacons from Christ's hands. The church's officers, as we said last week, the church's officers are Christ's gift to the church for her good. Look at Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 16 again. Ministers are given to preach and proclaim the gospel of salvation and sanctification to you. Elders are given to shepherd you and pray for you. And may you bless God today that deacons are given to minister to you and to relieve you in your necessities, as well as to help you in practical ways to serve one another, because it's more blessed to give than to receive. So see that you pray for these men. Pray that God, the men that God has raised up in the midst, the men that God has appointed to serve you as deacons, pray for these men to be men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. Pray that they might honor their office with their lives. And see that you support them in their work. Help them serve Christ in their calling with zeal, with compassion, with love, with grace. Because your duty as a church to serve one another is directly bound up with their duty to serve you in Christ's name. So let them lead you in the show of generosity. Let them direct you in the practical expressions of mercy one to another. And let them provoke you to exercise a self-denying hospitality to one another And then finally, see that you join with your session in prayer that God will bless you and God will do you good through your deacons. Because if God gives us a heart to seek that blessing in prayer, then we have all the assurance we need that He indeed will pour out His blessing upon them and upon us through their hands and labors. Amen.